Well, good morning. Well, welcome to Countryside Bible Church. It's a joy that we get to gather in the Lord's wisdom each week to remember who He is and to worship Him together. If you are a guest with us this morning, a special welcome to you. We're so glad you've joined us. Let me make you aware of a couple things. One is our church family signs in attendance each week, so there's going to be a little black pad coming down each row. We'd love for everyone to sign in either on the pad or by scanning the QR code on the screen or on the back of your bulletin. Thank you for being faithful to do that each week. Also, if you're a guest here, make sure that you stop by the Connection Center out in the lobby, and those folks would love to meet you and answer any questions you have about the church, and they have a little gift waiting there for you as well. Hope you grabbed a bulletin on the way in. Lots of things going on in the life of our church. Let me highlight a couple things. The main one today is VBS. VBS is coming July 13th through 17th for kids entering first through fifth grade. We'd love for you to go ahead and register the kids in your family to come to VBS. We would love for you to go ahead and register the adults in your family to volunteer at VBS. You can volunteer during the week of or the prep days leading up to it, but you can see more information there in your bulletin and on the website. We also have a new elective Sunday school class coming up in June called The Hallmarks of a Biblical Church Member. And this is not membership class to join Countryside, but this is, maybe you're a member already, maybe you're not, how do you engage in the life of the church, and what does that look like? And so hope that you'll take part in that. Starts June 7th for 3 weeks during the second hour. You can register on the website as well. Baptism class is coming up June 7th at 4:30. If you are a Christian who has not been baptized as a believer, we'd love to see you do that. Applications are due next Sunday, May 31st, and then the baptism services will be in July. Hope that you will all join us this afternoon for our summer kickoff picnic. No evening service tonight, but we'll be over at Bear Creek Park starting at 4 p.m. And will be a wonderful time. It's going to be beautiful weather, I think. And so bring a lawn chair and a blanket and come fellowship together this afternoon and evening. Will be a wonderful time together. Also, lastly, we have a need for a couple more volunteers for our Children's Summer Sunday School program. And so if you're already a part of that, remember that you have a training lunch today after third hour down in the fellowship hall. Or if you're willing to trade a few Sundays of service over the summer for a free lunch today, then you have a training lunch down in the fellowship hall after third hour. But we'd love to have your help with that if you're able. And then, of course, remember that we're celebrating Memorial Day this weekend, and just take time with yourself and your family to pray and thank God for the country we live in and for those who have sacrificed their lives to secure and maintain our freedom and even our freedom to worship as we are this morning. We're very thankful for that. Well, as we come to our time of worship, let's pray together as we begin. God, we are so thankful to gather here as your people to worship you, to fellowship together and serve one another. God, we pray that you would bless our time this morning as we consider Christ, the one who sacrificed on our behalf to secure our eternal freedom, so that regardless of our physical circumstances, we have every spiritual blessing in him. We pray that you would bless our time this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, Joshua. Our opening hymn this morning, "And Can It Be?" Let's stand together as we sing these words.
His up.
You may be seated. We're going to continue on that theme this morning of God's work in Christ, what it's accomplished on our behalf. I've asked Stefan Giles to come and sing for us this morning with the choir and orchestra, Love Divine. Those words are there in your bulletin to follow along.
Love that heals the heart of man. Here is love that meets the law's demands. Such a love I cannot understand. Here is love. Sacrifice for all mankind. Love divine, here is love divine. Sent from heaven as the Father's Son. Walked among us as the chosen one, the Messiah, King of Kings, has come. Here is love divine, love divine, love divine, eternal sacrifice for all. For sin, and here is love that washes from within, hope and promise to begin again. Here is love.
Thank you, Stefan. Let's stand together once again. We'll sing His Mercy Is More. Sing.
Praise the Lord. His mercy is more. Stronger than darkness, new evermore. Our sins, they are. lavished on us. His blood was the payment, his life was the cost. We stood neath a debt we could never afford. Our sins, they are many, his mercy is more.
Remain standing for our scripture reading today.
Turn with me to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3, we'll read together verses 3 through 8 as we continue on the theme of God's work on our behalf in Christ on account of his amazing mercy and love for us. Titus chapter 3, verse 3. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. Let's pray together. Our Father, it is a joy for us to gather together to sing of your mercy and love displayed to us in Christ. Lord, we thank you that though our testimony for those of us that are in Christ is what we've seen here, that we were foolish and disobedient and deceived and enslaved to lusts and pleasures and living in ways that were self-centered and therefore destructive to the relationships in our life, that you did not leave us there, and you did not simply give us what our sins deserve. Rather, you made provision for our sins through Christ. Thank you for your kindness and your love and your mercy that are demonstrated in the coming of the Lord Jesus to live the life of perfection we could not live and to die the death that our sins deserve so that we can be credited with his righteous life and washed clean of our sin. Lord, thank you for the work of the Holy Spirit giving new life to our dead, sinful hearts. And thank you that you have now declared us righteous, declared us just. And so we anticipate an eternity with you in your presence forevermore. Lord, these are rich and glorious truths that we celebrate and that we are eager to boldly proclaim and to have fuel our lives live now in response, loving you and loving your people and being quick to engage in good works, not to merit some standing before you, but out of gratitude for all that you have freely bestowed on us in Christ. Lord, we thank you now for the study of your word, and we pray that as we are reminded through these songs and through this text of the precious reality of Christ and the work that he's accomplished, help us to stand firm in those things, not to be swayed and ensnared by so many competing ideas and philosophies in this world. Lord, we love you and we thank you for Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, Tom is out this week speaking at a conference in India. Thank you for praying for him and for his ministry there, as well as the team from Countryside who is serving there as well. And I just want to echo Joshua's invitation to the church picnic today. If you've never been, join us at Bear Creek Park, 4 o'clock, a wonderful time. I think today it will be not only sweet fellowship, but sweet weather for us, a beautiful day. So come and meet some new folks and enjoy interacting with those you already know. Hope you'll plan to join us. You know, every day, thousands of people in America receive emails, texts, or phone calls designed to deceive them. A message appears in your inbox or a text message that appears to come maybe from your bank or from Amazon or the IRS, even a trusted friend or even a pastor of the church. You know, sometimes it's fairly obvious. It's not the real thing. It's maybe from a different kind of weird email address, or the wording is not like anything you would expect. Someone passed along one such email this week that they had purportedly received from Pastor Wesley Riggs at Countryside, where they had asked for some help. You know, the reality is we don't have a Pastor Wesley Riggs at Countryside. And the help they were asking for was to have some help handling a task involving some of our diligent staffs and few member. So that was not a real email, and thankfully this person recognized that. You won't ever get such an email from our staff or leadership, but sometimes everything looks legitimate. The logos are right, the language sounds convincing, the request seems urgent and even helpful. But behind the message is a scammer attempting to take you captive through deception. You know, according to the FBI Internet Crimes Report, phishing and spoofing scams remain among the most common forms of internet crime in America, and they contribute to billions of dollars of losses every year. What makes these scams dangerous is that on the surface, they don't really appear to be so. They disguise themselves as trustworthy and legitimate, even expressing a desire to be helpful, but the reality is they intend to ensnare you. And the consequences of such phishing scams and other internet fraud are often significant. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, the text that we will study this morning, Paul warns about a far greater danger, not financial deception, but spiritual deception. You see, there is a spiritual battle raging all around you. It is a battle of ideas, the battle for your mind. Every day we are constantly inundated with ideas from the books and articles and social media posts we read, the podcasts and radio that we listen to, the movies and television shows and commercials and reels that we watch. All of them are intended to shape our thinking and our behavior. You understand, advertisers spend millions of dollars seeking to change our buying habits, and influencers are actively soliciting our clicks, and others are seeking to shape our values and our beliefs. Sometimes, you know, I think we think the volume of ideas and information around us is simply annoying, or it's a bit overwhelming to try to filter through all of it, but the reality is far more dangerous. You see, all the ideas swirling around us have an underlying worldview, a view of God and of Christ and the Bible, and a view of mankind and what our greatest needs are and what our purpose is and how we find fulfillment in this life. And those which are contrary to a biblical worldview, to God's revealed word, can easily and deceptively influence us more than we realize. See, just like those phishing scams, those communicating various ideas and worldviews rarely declare their ultimate goal or their foundational beliefs outright. Many are intentionally deceptive and subtle. There's an agenda that they're driving for, but they don't wear it on their sleeve. And some, frankly, don't even really understand the foundations of their own thinking. They're just influenced by others and sort of passing along the Kool-Aid that they themselves have already drunk. Some of these dangerous and deceptive influences claim to be Christian. They have the right logo, as it were, and use the right wording and language. And if we're going to walk faithfully in Christ, we must be on guard against such influences. That's really Paul's point here in Colossians chapter 2, and particularly in verse 8. Let's read the first part of this chapter, verses 1 through 10, together to set the context for our study this morning. Paul writes, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf, and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority." As you see in verse 1 of this chapter, Paul is writing to a young church he had most likely never visited, but he had a strong affection for them. This church was begun by Epaphras, a man who'd likely come to Christ under Paul's ministry at Ephesus, not too far away, and had then gone to Colossae and preached the gospel and established this church. And at this point, Epaphras had left Colossae and come to Paul and given him an update on the church. Paul was encouraged by their faith and love and their good discipline and stability, and yet he was also concerned about the potential influence of false teachers and their wrong ideas. In fact, one of the primary reasons why Paul wrote this letter was to address that concern. In chapter 1, he laid a foundation of sound doctrine in contrast to the false teaching, particularly focused on the person and work of Jesus Christ. And in chapter 2, he addresses the false teaching directly. In the first 7 verses, he really gives his goal for the believers there, that they would have continued stability and depth in their faith in Christ, and that they would continue to walk in him. And in verse 8, our text this morning, he gives what is the most direct and developed warning about the false teaching that would undermine those realities. After this warning, he will continue to unpack more of the specifics of that teaching and its antidote in the rest of this chapter. So let's look carefully at what Paul says here in verse 8. Because the warning he gives is as relevant to us today as it was to this young church in Colossae. You see, the battle for your mind and for mine continues to rage. Deceptive philosophies are always competing to take our minds captive and draw us away from our Lord Jesus Christ, from our all-sufficient Savior and Lord. How can we stand firm so that we continue to walk faithfully in Christ? Well, in the warning Paul gives in this verse, we see 2 essential safeguards that protect us and help us to not wander in those ways. First, we must beware the spiritual danger. We must beware the spiritual danger. We have to recognize that there is, in fact, a battle raging. Notice he begins, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception." Paul begins this verse, this warning, with a command. He says, "See to it." It's a present active imperative. It's a command that always applies, is to always be the case for us. The word is most simply translated as it is here, to see or to see to it. Often in the context of a warning, and it could be translated this way here, it's translated more as take heed or be on your guard or beware. You know, the call to beware is a common one in Scripture. Jesus in Matthew 7:15 says, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." Paul had similar exhortations to others like the church in Philippi in chapter 3, verse 2. He said, "Beware of the dogs, beware the evil workers, beware the false circumcision." Again, false teachers who would undermine the biblical gospel and their faith in Christ. In 2 Peter 3:17, Peter writes, "You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness." You see, as believers, we must be on our guard. Why is that? Well, Paul says, "See to it that what? No one takes you captive." It's a vivid word, to take captive. It's only used here in the New Testament. And it's a word that has the idea of to carry someone off or something off as prey or as booty that's been stolen and taken. Obviously, it's not about them being physically kidnapped. This is not Paul giving some safety training. No, this is about being taken captive in our minds, being influenced and ensnared by wrong thinking. How do we know that, and how can this happen? Well, notice he says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception." He says, "Be on your guard, beware, so that you are not taken captive by philosophy and empty deception." Now, Paul is not here identifying two distinct threats, philosophy as one threat and empty deception as the other. The Greek construction here really connects the two ideas together. You could translate it as philosophy that is empty deception. The idea of philosophy was very broad in Paul's day. This word was used for a wide spectrum of ideas and beliefs, even more so than we would probably typically use it today. In Jewish literature, it was used of the various sects and belief within Judaism, and there was clearly a Jewish influence here in the false teaching that was threatening the church at Colossae. It was also used of the different Greek systems of thought. In fact, one historian writes this, that everything that had to do with the theories about God and the world and the meaning of human life was called philosophy at that time, not only in pagan schools, but also in the Jewish schools of the Greek cities. Now, the word philosophy itself simply means the love of wisdom. And Paul was not opposed to seeking wisdom, nor I think was he opposed to the discipline of philosophy in general, that is seeking to discern and understand the ultimate realities of our existence. Rather, what Paul is opposed to is philosophy that is empty and deceptive, that is empty, it's vain, it's hollow, it has no substance. You know, it's like if you're hungry and you're at the ball game and you see a big thing of cotton candy and you think, "Oh, that's a big thing. I'll get that." And you realize it's basically nothing. And it's not going to satisfy. It's impressive looking, but there's no real substance or health that comes from it. And it's deceptive. It claims to be true and helpful, but it is in fact not. It is a destructive lie. Now, Paul here is talking about a specific empty and deceptive philosophy. There's actually the definite article in Greek be on guard against the empty and deceptive philosophy. Paul is speaking to the direct and immediate threat to the church here, and he'll unpack that more in the rest of this chapter, as I mentioned. But the larger principle is to be on guard against any and all hollow and deceptive philosophies. That's what Paul is implying here, and what is clear throughout the rest of the New Testament. It's to be careful with this one and any such philosophies. Hebrews 13:9 puts it this way: do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace. You see, the reality is there are all kinds of wrong ideas and thinking. They're like counterfeit bills. They don't all look the same, but they are all false and all different and distinct from the real thing. Paul says, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception. You know, I think the vivid nature of Paul's warning, speaking of being taken captive, of being kidnapped by these things, is intended to communicate the dire danger at hand, that there's a lot at stake. I don't think Paul's intent is primarily to communicate the speed with which this happens for someone. In fact, you know, when a person is physically kidnapped, it's typically a very abrupt abduction. But when a person is taken captive in their mind, oftentimes it is a much slower and more subtle process. Not always, but oftentimes it's more like the proverbial frog in the kettle, where the water is slowly heated and it doesn't notice the change, and all of a sudden we're boiling and it's too late. You know, it's like if you move somewhere new, as my family moved from Missouri to Texas over 20 years ago, and you move somewhere with a different culture, maybe a little different accent, different phrases for things, and slowly over time you pick up those things without even recognizing it, and all of a sudden you begin to talk like a Texan or those things. You know, Paul recognized this is a danger for us as believers. In 2 Corinthians 11:3, he says this: I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. You know, all that we have sung about this morning, the glorious realities of the gospel, the person and work of Christ, those things that should fuel our love and devotion to him, Paul says, I'm concerned that you will be deceived and your minds led astray from those truths. This is the spiritual danger Paul is calling us to be so vigilant of. And the reality is this threat is not going away. This wasn't just a first century issue. Paul writes in 2 Timothy 3:13 of the last days, it says, but evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. See, beloved, we cannot be complacent. We cannot let our guard down. We can't think that we are immune to such a threat just because maybe we've been a Christian for a longer period of time or we're in a healthy church. 1 Corinthians 10:12 reminds us, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. You know, it's interesting that in this letter, the opening of this letter and much of what Paul records, he has high praise, commendation for the Colossian church, for these believers. They were not weak, unhealthy, feeble Christians. Look back at Colossians 1. Paul begins this letter in verse 3 saying, we give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, just as in all the world also it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. He says to these believers, I'm grateful for your faith and love, for the hope, for the fruit and growth that the gospel is producing in you. And yet he also says to them, See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception. You see, we need this warning. Even if we are healthy and growing Christians, we cannot lose sight of the battle. Even though you may not see it outwardly raging, there is spiritual danger all around. And if we are to stand firm against the deceptive philosophies that are battling to take our minds captive and draw us away from our all-sufficient Lord Jesus Christ, we must beware the spiritual danger. But we must not only be aware of the danger, we must be equipped to fight against it, which leads us to a second safeguard we see in this verse, which is we must unmask the deceptive philosophies. We must unmask the deceptive philosophies. You see, in this verse, Paul doesn't just tell us to beware, though he does that. He also gives us details to help us recognize the threat. If you're getting ready to go on a hike and I told you to watch out for poison ivy, but I didn't give you any specifics about why it's dangerous to you, or I didn't help you to know anything about how to identify it, the only thing I probably would have accomplished is to maybe make you paranoid on that hike. I wouldn't have given you the help that you needed. Paul is going to provide a much more detailed defense against the specific false teaching threatening this church, what scholars often call the Colossian heresy, throughout the rest of this chapter. But here in this verse, he just introduces some broader general principles about both this particular empty and destructive philosophy and really all such philosophies in order to help us understand their danger and to recognize and avoid being influenced by them. Notice how he continues. He says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." See, Paul gives three characteristics of these empty and deceptive philosophies that we must be on guard against. The first is that they are rooted in the tradition of men. They are rooted in the tradition of men. It says they are according to the tradition of men. Tradition is something that has been handed down over time from person to person or generation to generation is referred to both positively and negatively in Scripture. This is not a blanket statement against all traditions. In 1 Corinthians 11:2, Paul says, "I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions, just as I delivered them to you." Or in 2 Thessalonians 2:15, he says, "So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us." Paul says there are traditions we should rightly hold on to, those which have been passed down through the apostles' teaching and in both what they said and what they wrote here. Paul's use here, though, is clearly negative. It's not a good thing that these philosophies are according to the tradition of men. You see, what primarily matters is where the tradition comes from. Here, Paul warns that empty and deceptive philosophies come from the tradition of men rather than from the revelation of God. This does not mean that they don't profess to be from God. False teachers are deceptive. They don't come with a warning label. Wouldn't it be nice if every podcast or book said, you know, "Beware, this teaching is based on man's wisdom and tradition rather than God's revelation." But unfortunately, that's not the case. See, the reality is it's very easy for man's traditions and authority to be added to God's revelation such that the emphasis and focus becomes on man's wisdom rather than God's word. That's what Paul was concerned about here in Colossae. That's what Christ was often confronting in the Pharisees. Turn back to Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7. Jesus confronts the Pharisees for their adherence to man's traditions over against the Word of God. He says in Mark 7 that, or it says that the Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered around him, that is Jesus, when they'd come from Jerusalem and had seen that some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is unwashed. This might be a favorite verse of parents. You know, you got to wash your hands. That was their perspective. But they didn't think it was just a good idea. They made it a biblical issue of obedience in their minds. For the Pharisees, it says, and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the traditions of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. And there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. It's not a bad thing to wash your hands, to wash your utensils and dishes, but it's certainly not a matter of obedience to God from what is clear in His Word. And so the Pharisees and the scribes had made it that way based on their tradition. And so Christ responds in verse 6 and says, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites. As it's written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men, neglecting the commandment of God. You hold to the tradition of men." But you make a big deal out of washing your hands and your pots, but you ignore all the other things that God's Word clearly says. We've seen this in the example of the Sermon on the Mount, where in regards to lust or divorce, they had some specific thing they thought it meant and focused on, but they ignored what God truly had revealed. Jesus gives another example. In verse 9, he says, "They were saying to them, 'You are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or his mother, whatever I have that would help you is Corban, that is given to God, you no longer permit him to do anything for his father and mother, thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition, which you have handed down, and you do many such things as this.'" The Word of God says, honor your father and mother. They said, well, according to our tradition, if we say we're giving it to God instead, then we don't have to give it to our parents to help them. And Christ says, you do all kinds of things like that. You invalidate God's Word because you elevate your traditions. This is what was taking place back in Colossae as well with the false teachers. Their philosophy, their teaching was based not on God's Word, but on their traditions. You see down in verse 22 where Paul is speaking more specifically, he refers to those things which are in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men. They elevated their own rules and standards and required a legalistic following of those rules and commandments, ignoring the heart of what God's Word taught and ignoring the gospel, minimizing the work that Christ had done. But man's traditions are not always mixed with Scripture, as was the case with the Pharisees and the case here in Colossians. It's also very common for man's wisdom and authority to be elevated in place of God's revelation. This is what secular philosophy is all about. It's the attempt to understand God's universe all while ignoring God Himself. And it is ultimately utter folly. Romans 1, 21 to 22 says, "Even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools." See, people don't want to believe in God because they don't want to be accountable to God, so they deny Him or redefine Him, ignoring what He's clearly revealed about Himself. If you read an introduction to the philosophers who have shaped the world's thinking today, a book like R.C. Sproul's The Consequences of Ideas, you'll find that most of these philosophers and philosophical ideas largely ignore God. They reject God, and yet they seek to make sense out of the world in which we live, and the conclusions are folly. And many of these ideas were passed down from one philosopher to the next and sort of shaped and developed a little bit more, handed down by the traditions of men, and they are empty and hollow of any reality. Why are these empty and deceptive philosophies so dangerous? Well, it's because they are rooted in man's traditions rather than God's revelation. And that's how you recognize them, in part, because they're not based on God's word, they're based on man's ideas and opinions. But not only are they rooted in the traditions of men, they're also shaped by the principles of the world. He says they are according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world. This phrase, elementary principles of the world, is a difficult one to interpret. You see it again down in verse 20. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, it's also found in Galatians chapter 4. And most commentators recognize there's three possibilities for what this word could mean. The most common usage of it at the time was to refer to the foundational elements of the universe. It's used this way in 2 Peter chapter 3, but I don't think that idea fits the context here or the other uses by Paul. The word was later used of spiritual forces, and some translations translate it along those lines. And the context does refer to spiritual beings, angels, and those that Christ has defeated, and so that's possible, but I don't think it's the most likely. This word can also refer simply to the basic building blocks of something. Think about the ABCs that you learned in preschool or kindergarten that are the foundation on which you learn to read words and build communication on. He says these philosophies flow from those basic principles of the world, the foundational ideas that characterize the world. In a secular sense, this would include things like the rejection of God and mankind's pride and self-centeredness. And in the religious sense, you take those ideas of man's pride and self-centeredness and you come with the basic presupposition that we can work to merit or earn some standing before God, the works-based approach to God that characterizes the false religions of the world. I think this is his point, that these philosophies are shaped by these foundational basic principles of the world, man's sinful rejection of God and all that goes with it. As Ephesians 2:2 puts it, for all unbelievers, it describes us this way, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. I want you to think with me briefly about how these common elementary principles of the world express themselves in empty and deceptive philosophy. You know, we learn something of that by considering the specific deceptive philosophy that Paul is addressing in this chapter. This was a religious one. Obviously, it purported still somewhat to be Christian, and yet it was false teaching contrary to the gospel and to what the scriptures teach about Christ. What was the specific expression there? Paul doesn't name it, and he doesn't give a clear articulation of it. Rather, he confronts it by teaching how we ought to think. And so there's been a lot of ink spilled over that question. But if you examine the context, I think clearly this false teaching was a mix of legalism or ritualism, as we see in verse 16. He says, therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or new moon or Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. One of the basic building blocks of false teaching and false religion is basing one's standing before God on one's external obedience to various rules or religious rituals. Also involved mysticism. In verse 18, you see he describes it this way. He says, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of the angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. Again, so much human religion is based on or desiring some unique or more individual communication from God, whether from angels or visions, as this verse described, instead of being centered on God's revelation in the person of Christ and in his word. It was also characterized by an asceticism, and as we saw in verse 18, self-abasement, and verse 23 talks about how these are matters which have to be sure the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. So much worldly religion is based on just self-denial or self-discipline, and he says it looks religious, but it's really of no value in terms of changing our hearts. Certainly, Satan continues to recycle his strategies from generations past and to repackage the false teaching that has led people astray for centuries. And so these specific dangers and deceptions of the Colossian heresy are still alive and well today. These are the building blocks of false teaching and false religions, and there's many other common false teachings based on man's wisdom and the principles of the world that we see around us all the time as well. Things like more of a self-help, self-salvation model. You can just become a better person, and if you become a good enough person, everything will be great. Or prosperity theology, the gospel is primarily about God's blessing in this life, not dealing with our sin before holy God, or more the New Age spirituality that's common as well. But the reality is, not every deceptive philosophy is overtly religious in nature. There are many pagan or secular philosophies that reject God and seek to build man's purpose and meaning apart from him, really flowing from the secular humanism of our day that ignores God, built on the evolutionary view that the man is the highest authority and the material world is all that there is, or the moral relativism of our day, that there's no absolute truth, that everyone has an equal right to whatever they think, and all paths ultimately kind of lead the same way, where tolerance is the highest virtue, or the hedonism of our day, that pleasure is our highest good, or the pragmatism that whatever works practically must be good or true, or the expressive individualism that I can do whatever feels right to me, that I'm the standard and you have no right to speak to me, to control me, the materialism of our day that money and possessions are the key to happiness. You know, all these ideas and the various combinations that they take are built not on God's revelation, but on the elementary principles of the world, on the rejection of God and the self-centeredness and pride of man. They are all vying for your attention and seeking to take you captive, whether taught in textbooks and classrooms on university campuses across the country, or espoused on Christian radio and television and in books sold in Christian bookstores, or propagated through podcasts and social media reels, or wrapped into the entertainment of movies and television. We must unmask them. We need to see the reality behind them. Don't be deceived by them. Don't buy what they are selling. Don't be taken captive by them. Instead, we are to take our thoughts captive. This is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 5. He says, though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. It's not a physical battle. He says, the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of Christ. It's a battle of ideas of how we think. And so he says, we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Let me comment just briefly about the role of parents in protecting their children from these things. Certainly part of our job as parents is to keep these influences away from our children. You know, we do so not because we're concerned about the validity of opposing viewpoints, but because we recognize the deception of them. But the reality is, you know, our kids will be exposed to these things in the course of life in this world, and so our job's not just to protect them from them, but to prepare them, to encounter them, to unmask them, and help them see the reality. We must help them see they are empty and hollow. They don't satisfy. They're deceptive. They don't deliver on what they promise or accurately reflect reality, that they are rooted in man's wisdom and based on the principles of the world, a world that's rejected God and will one day face his judgment. And so don't be passive as parents. Help your kids to think about the competing ideas that are being thrown at them all the time. Don't just passively intake what you watch or what you listen to. Ask questions. Help your kids think about this. Is this teaching something that is man's wisdom or God's wisdom? What does this imply about the nature of God or the world that he's made, about authority, about Christ, about how one is made right with God, how one is satisfied in him? We must help our kids and our own hearts to unmask the deceptive philosophies. See to it, he says, that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world. But note a final characteristic of the empty and deceptive philosophies we must be on guard against, and it's ultimately the core of this larger section and that which is most concerning and revealing, and that's that they are opposed to the sufficiency of Christ. He ends this verse, rather than according to Christ. Brian Hedges writes this. He says, the problem with the Colossian heresy, whatever its exact shape, was the same problem inherent in every heresy: addition to, detraction from, and opposition to Christ. Christ alone holds the supreme place of preeminence in creation and redemption, and any system of beliefs that distracts us from exclusive faith in Christ or detracts from the total sufficiency of his work is both dangerous and deceptive. See, we must be so careful to beware the influence of these ideas because they are in opposition to Christ. And Christ is the all-sufficient Savior and Lord. Paul's already outlined that in chapter 1, verses 15 to 20. In chapter 2, verse 3, he says, in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And he's going to develop this further in the coming verses. Look briefly at verse 9 and 10. He says, rather than according to Christ, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. He reminds of the fullness of Christ's deity, that he is God come in the flesh. And he reminds of the completeness of his salvation, that we are made complete in him, that there's nothing else we need other than what has been given to us and provided for us in Christ. Paul will expound more on the realities that are ours in him. I love verse 13 where it says, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. And he reminds of the supreme authority of Christ, the supremacy of his authority. He's Lord over all. He's head over all rule and authority. You see, all empty and deceptive philosophies undermine one or more of these realities concerning Christ and his work, and the consequences for that are devastating. What's at stake in this? Well, chiefly and most importantly is our salvation. Paul, back in chapter 1, described the Colossians' salvation, that they, verse 21, were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel you have heard. You see, if a person moves away from the hope of the gospel, ensnared by these other ideas and teaching, then it reveals that they were never actually in Christ. You see, our perseverance in the faith, it's not the grounds of our salvation, but it is part of the evidence of it. And what else is at stake? Well, our sanctification. Back in chapter 2, verse 6 and 7, he says, "Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith." We will walk in him. We will live faithfully for Christ in this world as we remain firm in our commitment to these truths and not taken captive by other ideas. So I urge you today to consider the battle for your mind. You know, some here have undoubtedly been taken captive through empty and deceptive philosophies. You may not recognize it, but if your thinking is not centered on the person and the work of Jesus Christ, and your life is not centered on living for him in response to all he has done for you, you have been, ultimately to your own destruction. And so I urge you to recognize that reality, to repent and lay aside the wisdom of man and embrace all God has revealed about himself and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Many in this room are rooted and grounded in Christ, but be careful what is influencing your thinking. Beware the spiritual danger and unmask the deceptive philosophies so that you stand firm and walk faithfully in Christ. Paul says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this reminder, for this warning that we are to be on guard. Lord, I pray that you would help us to stay rooted and centered in Christ and in his person and work and in all that he has done in us, that we are complete in him and in all that he has revealed for how we're to think and live. Lord, help us to take our thoughts captive, to be aware of the ideas that are clamoring for influence in our minds and hearts. Lord, I pray for any here who are captive to other philosophies and those that are empty and deceptive. Lord, I pray that you would draw them out from that, help them to see the folly and error of their thinking, that they might humble themselves and come to you, believing all that you have revealed about Christ and the gospel. Lord, thank you for the fact that you are faithful. You provide all that we need in Christ, and we give you praise for him. In his name we pray, amen. Well, as always, our prayer room is open after the service. If you would like to talk more about these realities, about the work of Christ on your behalf, there's folks there who'd love to do that or to pray with you about other needs in your life. So after Seth leads us in our closing song, you come.
Well, our closing song has six verses, and Jonathan has graciously left me enough time for us to sing all six verses. So let's stand together as we sing. are dismissed.